Gosh, I think I want to be a Roman Catholic now.
That wasn't the intention of my talk.
Seriously, there's a desire for us to work together. I was tremendously impressed recently when the Roman Archbishop of Birmingham stood up against the government's proposals to, dilute faith schools, church schools, with their admissions policies. And immediately the government did a complete turnabout. And it struck me that we ought to find things together to challenge this government about more often, because I think they were suddenly aware there was a very strong base in the country against them. But having said that, I bring it to the locality and say there is a desire for Northwich to be blessed. And we know that ministers of the Bible-believing churches are meeting together and praying about that. What hope is there of the Roman Catholic ministers joining you, and to what are the hindrances to that?
That's a very relevant question, because we've had that discussion only recently to do with the On the Move mission. We haven't said much about in church yet, but it's a fairly light touch mission that the evangelical churches are committing themselves to in Northwich next year. And that very question came up. Should we involve all the churches in Northwich, or only the ones that were associated with the Northwich Convention and the Ministers Fraternal that meet on an evangelical basis? And what we decided on that, because you may or may not know, there are two distinct and only slightly overlapping groups of church gatherings in Northwich. That there's the Northwich Churches Together, which is Roman Catholic, some Methodist, most of the Anglicans, and I think one or two others. I think the Salvation Army go to that one. Then there's the evangelical group of churches, which is us, and Bethel, Leftwich Evangelical, one or two of the other, Barnton Pentecostal, and one or two of the other churches outlying. And I've forgotten some of them on that sort of thing. But and then the Salvation Army come to both, and one of the Methodist ministers comes to that as well. So that's just the way it is on the ground at the moment in Northwich. And again, it's something we've all inherited from years past. But what we decided with this mission for next year is that we would send out the basis of faith on which we have fellowship together as evangelical ministers to all the churches in the town. And if other churches, whether Roman Catholic or some of our more liberal Anglican neighbours, wanted to, as it were, sign themselves up to an evangelical basis of faith, then we would be happy to work with them on that mission. So in that sense, it came down to, well, actually, what do you believe, rather than what's your background or denomination or anything else? And we're still waiting to see what some of the responses will be. I don't know if that answers your question.
The second part was, what are the things that are maybe stopping the Roman Catholic priests joining you?
The Roman Catholic Church itself is not keen on formal unity, apart from that which is worked out centrally. And as you'll know, there's all sorts of barriers in terms of non-Catholics not being able to take the bread and wine and the Catholic Mass and so on. So Rome itself is cautious about these things on one hand, and certainly historically has been highly cautious. But there is now a move to allow local parishes to work with other churches as they want to. To my shame, I don't know the Catholic priest in Northwich, and he doesn't know. Neither of us has made contact with the other. Perhaps that tells you something about the background, that there's only been a formal contact over letters from the convention. Can we move on? Katie had her hand up the first time around as well.
When I tried to talk to my Catholic sister about these things, and particularly about why the apostles were uniquely qualified to write down scripture and to speak infallibly, I found myself rather grasping at straws. You know, I know that scripture says that, you know, the apostles, the quote that you did, that you came up with about them being, what they'd seen and what they'd touched and what they'd heard. But there's nothing that says we chose Matthias because you know, he was one of these guys who'd seen and touched and heard.
Oh, no, there was at the in Acts 1, the qualification for being an apostle was, I think, to paraphrase, that he was one of the men who has gone in and out with us, with Christ since the beginning, and is a witness with us of the resurrection, or words to that effect. And there was therefore a smaller group of potential apostles for whom they wanted to select one more, because the symbolic number of 12, because of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, and so on. But in that sense, that there was very much a job description that unless you were there at the time, you could not fulfil. And then, of course, the New Testament exception to its own rule on that is Paul. And the way he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 is, and last of all to me as to one abnormally born. So he describes his apostleship as the last apostle, but also in a sense very unusual, because he wasn't a witness of the risen Christ before his ascension. He was in some unique sense a witness of the risen Christ, because Christ visited him on the Damascus Road. So Paul's apostleship is different in that sense, but actually does still qualify him, that he was a witness of the risen Christ, just in a very unusual way. But yeah, I think the key thing in practice is look at what Paul was writing at the end of his life. Look at the pastoral epistles. What he says to Timothy and Titus is not, well, for a start, he doesn't treat them as apostles. He doesn't encourage them to go and find other apostles to take the place of those who are about to die, either in prison or just because they're coming to the end of their life. He says, appoint elders, appoint presbyters. The word we come to is bishops, but in the sense of those who teach the already revealed and concluded deposit of faith. So we move from an apostolic age to an age of teaching what has already been revealed, with a line drawn underneath. Thank you, Katie. Alan?
If a fully conforming exemplar Catholic and a similarly qualified evangelical arrive on the day of judgment, will they be dealt with differently?
This is where I want to separate the official teaching from the what the individual beliefs of a person are. Scripture says very clearly, remember the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If, whatever their background, Catholic, Orthodox, any range of alternatives, even Anglicans, and arrive on that last day, and Christ says, why should I let you into heaven? And the answer is, because I trusted you, because you died for me. Then that is all that is required. So we'll all discover in glory that we got things wrong. Well, but you see, even that, I want to suggest, if one takes seriously the anathemas of the Council of Trent, then actually that's precisely what someone who believes those doesn't believe. Because if you remember, they were up there on the screen a little while ago, anyone who says that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, is to be held condemned. So presumably they believe that actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't the way to salvation. It was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and doing good works. And so their confidence was not entirely in Christ, but actually in Christ and in their own righteousness. So in that sense, I would say, well, that's much more problematic. In reality, many Catholics don't listen to Trent very much anymore. The Council of Trent was written in a polemical age, and it's interesting in the Catholic Catechism that there's relatively little referred to about Trent. So the answer to your question is, whatever weird and wonderful things we believed, if our whole confidence was in Christ's finished work, then we're in heaven. Glenn, back to Katie in the absence of another. Oh no, Jane. We'll come to Jane. Yes, you'll get another bite of the cherry if we get others who haven't.
I was just wondering if there are any passages of scripture which would lead you to think that salvation through works and faith was likely, or whether it is simply a human construction, or whether the root of the other opinion has come from scripture originally.
One of the things I cut for lack of time was the differences in the Bible, because Roman Catholics accept a number of other books which they add to the Old Testament, including the books of Maccabees, and within the book of Maccabees there is teaching that suggests that salvation is by works as well as by faith. So they would, Roman Catholics would say, well, there is biblical justification. I would say that's not in the Bible, so it's not biblical justification, but we can look at that if there's a desire to do so, why there's a difference on actually what constitutes scripture in terms of the Old Testament. More negatively, if one looks at Galatians, I think that's a very interesting and significant letter when one looks at Roman Catholicism, because for a start it highlights that Peter was fallible and made mistakes, and of course Roman Catholics claim Peter as the first pope. And yet in matters of doctrine Peter went astray. Paul rebukes him for it, Galatians 2, and he stands in need of correction. But the passage that was read for us in the service from Galatians 1, where Paul is facing the situation that they're often called Judaizing Christians have come in. People have come in saying to the believers in Galatia, that's wonderful you believe in Jesus, but if you want to be a real Christian, you must accept the obligations of the Old Covenant. You must be circumcised. And Paul says, in that sort of toe-curling way, really, at the beginning of Galatians, if anyone comes to you bringing another gospel other than that which you received, let him be anathema. Interesting, it's the same phrase that Trent uses for those who believe in salvation by justification by faith alone. So the New Testament, it seems to me, in that letter particularly, anathematizes those who say the gospel is anything other than salvation by grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And the alones that were the significant emphasis of the Reformation are actually just the New Testament emphases. Again, it isn't, because of that whole issue of authority, it isn't polemical to say evangelicals just believe the Bible and Catholics believe the Bible and something else. I mean, that you've seen it explicitly in their basis of faith. And it's the other, the tradition, that gives rise to certain references to the Church Fathers that head in a works direction, but it's all post-New Testament.
Yeah, that was my point, really, that it comes back to that originally rather than to a different interpretation of Scripture, with the possible exception of Maccabees.
Yeah.
It's the tradition that it's come from. Yeah.
Another question. Go back to Katie, since she's the next hand to go up.
Can you just go over what Catholics believe by justification again, Sarah? I've got a bit lost.
Let's start with what the Bible teaches. The great paradigm of justification is Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So on the basis of his faith alone, he came into a right relationship with God. Now, to be sure, as the letter of James emphasizes, to his faith he added works, that is, he demonstrated the reality of saving faith by his works, but it was faith alone that justified him. That's the point of Genesis 15, that's the point of Paul quoting it in Romans 4. It is God who justifies the ungodly. Extraordinary phrase in Romans 4. So it is faith alone that puts us into a right relationship with God. Sins are forgiven. There is open access to the Father by faith. Roman Catholic teaching on justification combines that with transformation and puts it all under the heading of justification. So you believe and sins are forgiven, but you also are changed so that you live obediently. And the two of them are fused together to become the effect of grace in the soul, and a justified soul is one who both believes and obeys. And therefore, if one disobeys in a serious way, it's interesting, if you ask the Catechism what mortal sins are, it doesn't ever enumerate them, it just talks about them being very serious sins. Sometimes we talk about the seven deadly sins, you may have heard that, but actually that doesn't seem to be exactly official teaching. There are, but if you do a bad sin, you are no longer justified. So it's because it's tied to your obedience that justification can be lost. Question from Mike here.
I'm probably struggling like a few people just to get my head around a few things, but if I believe in Christ, then I'm transformed.
Yes.
And it will automatically follow that I will do good works.
Yes. But what saves you is your faith. The order of Ephesians 2 is that we are, what does Paul say, saved by grace alone through faith, and this not your own but God's gift. If you trust in Christ, you are forgiven, saved. And if you genuinely trust in Christ, you will begin to live differently. Because yes, he who has justified you will also sanctify you. But where evangelical theology would distinguish between justification and sanctification, and where justification saves, that's in a right relationship with God, sanctification is evidence of salvation, Catholic theology fuses the two of them under the one heading of justification that saves. And that's why Luther's great watchword in the Reformation, which is unacceptable to Roman Catholics, is that the justified man is simultaneously simultaneously justified and a sinner, to emphasize the point that it's your justification by faith alone that puts you in a right relationship with God. And so yes, good works follow faith. Good works are indispensable as evidence of true faith. I think one of the Catholic caricatures of evangelicalism can be that it's just faith alone, they don't care about how you live. But actually, no, that they are indispensable as proof of a justified soul, but they are not in themselves the ground of justification. So I don't know if that helped.
I'll sleep on it.
Okay. I was watching your face as I was talking, and that's why I gave up. David, just behind you.
On that last one, just quickly. So basically, do the Roman Catholics believe that sanctification is an event, not a process?
Both sanctification and justification are a series of events. This is why it's again something else that's all tied in with this is the way that we use the same words but to mean slightly different things, which is always what's confusing. Grace is in a sense something which is on a graduated scale, and you may have more grace or less grace, and the important thing is to remain in a state of grace, a state of justification / sanctification, because if you don't die in a state of grace, then you're lost. So as part of that system, the whole sacramental life of the church is built in, because grace is imparted to you through the sacramental office of the church. So an infant is justified by baptism, and they're given, as it were, a sort of starting block of grace from that point, so that a baptized infant will go to heaven and an unbaptized infant won't, because grace comes into the soul through the sacrament. The Latin phrase is ex opere operato. It does that which it signifies. So the minister baptizes the child is saved, is born again, is justified. But as the child grows up and learns to sin, when sin is committed, well, then grace is eroded, as it were, and one needs to build it back up again through particularly the sacrifice of the Mass and going to confession, the penitential office and so on. And one can build up a treasury of merit, a treasury of grace on the basis of your own good works, receiving grace through sacraments and receiving it in other ways, like through the saints or through a particular dispensation of the Pope or all sorts of things. And then when you die, if you die in a state of grace, well, then the things that you've done wrong on earth and haven't yet made satisfaction for will be purged away in purgatory. And the number of years you spend in purgatory will depend on how much grace you had amounted through the sacraments during your life. This is why often the cash value often is when one talks to Roman Catholics. I had this only last week. It is actually what very often they lack is any assurance. Because how can I know that if I died tonight I'll go to heaven? I might not die in a state of grace. I might do something wicked just before getting blotted out by the bus. And I really am lost at that point. So I mean, that this is why there's such a priority for the last rites and so on.
The real question I was going to ask was actually about how do the Catholics describe God's elect?
That's a good question, and I don't know the direct answer to that. because they have quite a very strong doctrine of essentially the unfettered free will of human beings. I just don't know, but it'll be related to that, won't it? So I pass. I'm sure the answer's in there, but it's 800 pages and I didn't read all of them. Oh, I confess now. There were some hands going up there. Mike has a hand. Well, and it was raised.
I'm not quite sure in James in what definition he uses the word justified. And I'm struggling as much as Mike is, but James 2:24, yep. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone.
Yes. No, that's absolutely right. It's in the context, though, of people who are claiming to have faith verbally, but whose lives are not giving any evidence of it. So the context of it is, well, what is the authenticating mark of genuine saving faith? Well, it is good works. By their fruit you shall know them. And Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? For a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and so on. So if you're a genuine believer, and that's James's concern, as it were, he wants to say, well, what does real practical Christianity look like if you believe? What does it mean in practice? Well, then it looks like this. And so he's arguing with a very different person to the one Paul is arguing with. Paul is arguing with the person who says, in order to be right with God, I must do something as well as believe. And Paul says, no, it's just faith in Christ, because nothing you could offer would be any good anyway. He alone must save. James is arguing with the lazy Christian, the insincere Christian, who's saying, I'm saved by faith, I don't need to be kind to the poor or generous or faithful. So do you see that the context is so different, and that's why you see Abraham is so interesting, because Genesis 15, and this is the significance of it coming first, he's the one who believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness, but then of course he's tested with Isaac, and there demonstrates the reality of his faith by his works, and that of course is that the James and Paul look at different aspects of Abraham to make their different points, which is why he says, verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, it's the different part of Christian faith that they're each probing. Paul is looking at the beginning, the ground of justification. James is looking at the effect of justification, the outworking of justification in life. Oh dear, Glenn, it's up to you. Lots of hands.
Mike, you know, Sandra and I have many friends who don't go to church. And if one of them had come today and they'd heard what you had to say, and they said, the guy's telling me the Roman Catholics are good guys, he's telling me the evangelicals are good guys, who cares? Why should I choose? What would you say?
I would want to say to him, in the end, the authentic truth about God is revealed in the Scriptures, and the way to God is through faith in Christ alone, because those two things in the end are central. So yes, that's what I would hope to have in the conversation by
but
the
you'd
door.
Also accept that there are different Scriptures, then the one you believe in, but as we've just evidenced. So it's a difficult question.
Yes, and but you're talking about the person who perhaps isn't going to give me very long. And I think we all know people like that, don't we? You've got a 30-second window before they want to talk about football again or something. And those are the two things I'd want to get over. God has spoken a final word in Jesus, and God has done a finished work at his cross. That's the basis of our being right with God. That was 30 seconds, wasn't it? Glenn, you've killed the microphone.
Oh. Two questions. Two things there, Mike, really. This aspect of faith, I think it's often been seen as being meritorious to the person, whereas how I would consider faith is its importance as to the object that it's actually laying hold of. If you put faith in thin ice, doesn't matter how much faith that you have, it'll let you down. And so it's all about the person of Christ. That you put in your who is the object of that faith.
Is that your first question?
Yeah.
Can I answer that one first then? Otherwise I'll forget it.
Go ahead.
Is that right? Absolutely. Faith is not a meritorious work. As we often sing, don't we? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's the object of our faith that is the significant thing. That was very interesting. I was looking recently for another talk on books by people who started as Christians and even ended up as pastors and evangelists, but who then lost Christian faith. And it was very interesting that the title of one of the books written by one of these men was Losing Faith in Faith. And this idea that faith is some sort of thing that we work ourselves up to, and that it's essentially within us. You know, like when people say to you, certainly they say to me sometimes, "Well, I wish I had your faith," you know, as though it was something that I was good at. You know, whereas it's quite the opposite, which is what you're saying. It is the reliance on Christ and his sufficiency. Everyone has faith. It's the question of the object of the faith that's significant. You have faith in the chair that you're sitting on, and we know this because you're sitting in it. It's not that you've worked yourself up to, you know, think great things about chairs. You've demonstrated your faith by the fact that you've put your bottom on it, and you've exercised faith that it's not going to collapse. So you've got confidence in the chair. And the same way, we've got confidence in Christ, not in ourselves or how well we sit or anything like that. It's the object in which we put our faith that's significant. And so, of course, yes, it's no more. It's not meritorious at all. Second question?
Second question is what you were saying about having fellowship, I take it, with the Catholic. Even though they might sign up to an agreement, do you feel that you could still have fellowship and work together with somebody who the following day is going to administer salvation through the sacraments to people?
I think that's a very real question, and I'm personally, and this is my conscience, I could not, as an evangelical Christian believer, be a member of the Church of Rome. Couldn't do it. Too many things that are at the heart of the faith, that as we've looked at tonight, of authority and salvation, that to my mind seem to fly in the face of the scriptures. I simply could not with good conscience be a Roman Catholic. But that's my conscience, isn't it? And I have friends who various different ways have become Christians or are born again believers, and who choose to stay within the Roman Catholic Church. That was one of the things I asked Morris about, actually, and he said he was talking to a friend of his who's the leader of Scripture Union in Southern Ireland, and who was a Roman Catholic, an evangelical Roman Catholic. And Morris said that he asked him, "How on earth can you stay in the Roman Church as an evangelical believer?" And the man said to Morris, "Well, how on earth can you stay in the Anglican Church, given all the wickedness and immorality and unbelief in your denomination?" And, you know, I would want to say, but actually look at the foundation. But, you know, there's a fair argument to that, isn't there? So, in that sense, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, I think. I couldn't stay in the Roman Church, just as I couldn't stay in the Anglican Church if its foundation changed. If the 39 Articles go, I go. Because unless the foundation is solid, I don't see how, with integrity, certainly I couldn't be a minister in the church, unless I was pledging my acceptance of an inheritance of faith that is scriptural, which currently we do in the Church of England and have done for hundreds of years. But all our denominations are flawed at some point, and so that's why I say I wouldn't want to say in principle I won't work with someone who's a Catholic, because I want to work with individuals who are believers.